as I
here it is.
Stumble through these words, just receive it for what it is. It's the word of God. Amen. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Amen. Father, thank you that you came to call the sinners to repentance. Thank you that you called those who were sick. Thank you that you could call us, for we were sick spiritually and we were sinful. And Lord God, I thank you for this. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, God, that you would give us your word, that you, in your wisdom, you gave us your word that is finished, completed. Lord, it cannot be changed. It should not ever be changed. It should never be added to or taken away from. It is what it is. And now we can learn from it. We can read it as though it is the word of God, and we can strive to obey it, and we can preach it and teach it so we can see Jesus more clearly. I pray, God, that this will happen today. This miracle of revelation will happen this morning as I herald this glorious message of the truth of Jesus, that he saves sinners. And Lord God, that you will deal with us as your people, and that we will love you more, and that we will obey you from the heart. I pray for those that are watching now by means of the internet, and those who will watch at some later point, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, that your grace would defeat unbelief, that your grace would defeat doubt, that your grace would triumph over evil. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what Matthew infallibly wrote here is so that three things will be accomplished. In other words, Matthew had three things in mind, and that's why he wrote this inspired passage of five verses. Number one is his own personal testimony. Number two is the fact that Jesus only saves sinners. And God saves sinners by calling them to salvation. And we covered the first thing last time, and so today I want to look at the other two. And I'm not going to finish this today either, but we'll finish it up next week, Lord willing. Number two, Jesus only saves sinners. Look at Matthew 9, verse 12b, and then verse 13b. "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the main thing that the Apostle Matthew wanted to let his Jewish readers and us understand was that Jesus saves sinners. As fully God, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, impute righteousness, and to allow the guilty sinner to pass through God's judgment on his life. And if you're a sinner, then nothing is more important than that. Now, the issue of eternal damnation in hell has never been a popular subject. Most people, even inside the church, would rather not think about it, much less teach it. But hell is in the Bible. And so even though the concept of hell is very frightening, it is very important for us to understand about hell in the context of God's justice. The hymn books of the modern church are filled with songs about God's love and grace and mercy, and rightfully so. It is a great comfort to know that Jesus has forgiven us and is going to bring us into heaven when we die. And so we sing and we preach and we teach about the glory of God's grace. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6a, this is what the Holy Bible says. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Now that tells us that God's predestinating or choosing sinners for salvation, it's listed as adoption in verse 5, is to something. In other words, God's sovereign election of sinners to save them has as its final and decisive goal the praise of the glory of God's grace. And that tells us that God's grace has a glory to it. It has an importance. What's another word for glory? An importance, a beauty, a value, or a shining brilliance. And that glory will be seen with human eyes when they behold a sinner who has been radically changed by God's marvelous grace. When they see that at work in a person's life, they will praise God. And they will marvel at the grace that made that transformation possible. And in seeing grace at work, they will assign a value to it as being very wonderful and very important. We value things that are important. We don't value unimportant things. So when you see something that wows you, you see something that is powerful and magnanimous and glorious, you put a value on it. You assign a value on it. And what you're actually doing when you do that is you're judging it. You're determining something about that. You're rendering a judgment about that thing. And that is why sinners are saved. That's what the Bible says is the reason why God went to all the trouble to save sinners. It's to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And notice it doesn't mention a thing about heaven. Doesn't mention a thing about us walking on streets of gold or being reunited with loved ones that's gone on before us. Now, I'm not denying those things. Those things are in the Bible as well. But that's not the main reason why God saves us. Because that is about us, what we're going to do, what we are going to enjoy, what God did for us. So a question I want to hang over this sermon this morning is, what does God get out of our salvation? What does God receive from our salvation? And that's what I want to try to tackle this morning. But that means that sinners are not saved simply so they can escape hell and enter into heaven. Now, it is true that guilty sinners will escape the damnation of hell, and they will enter into the wonders of heaven. I'm not minimizing or avoiding any of that, because being allowed by God to escape the horrors of hell and to spend all of eternity in heaven is just about the best thing could ever happen to a fallen human being. I highly recommend heaven. Yeah. But what about God? What does God get out of us missing hell and going to heaven? Because us avoiding hell is great for us, and us spending eternity in heaven is fabulous for us. But what happens to God through all of this? Because I suggest to you there is something infinitely better than guilty sinners missing hell and enjoying heaven forever. But most people, even those who sit on the pews of the modern church, stop right there. They celebrate the fact that God moved and Jesus died and rose again so that sinners could miss hell and go to heaven. And many of them sincerely give God praise for this. Even lost people praise God for heaven. And they write books and sing songs and otherwise celebrate this amazing truth. Lost people do that. But as much as people praise God for this, it never dawns on them that this is entirely what a man-centered theology is all about. What we get out of God, what God can do for us, and how we can benefit from what God does. And yet all of that is true, and we should praise God for all of this. But all of this is centered around man. And all of this has man at the very center of all that God is and does. And that is the very definition of a man-centered theology. And I will remind all of us that a man-centered theology always glorifies man. And that means that while it is glorifying man, it is robbing God of the glory that only rightfully belongs to him. Oh, how easy it is for fallen creatures to rob God of his glory. And even after God gloriously saves us, we still have it in us to twist the scriptures and turn the discussion somehow, some way, until we get the glory and until we are praised. I have long believed and have even taught it from this pulpit as well as on the radio that I firmly believe that the people of the modern church are perfectly willing to put God first And they can talk about it and pray about it all the time. But for many of them, the only reason they are willing to put God first is because they firmly believe that by doing this, God will put them first. So they are willing to pay the fee. They're willing to say the words. They're willing to go through the motions and supposedly give God the glory, wrongly thinking that this is what putting God first means. But the only reason they're willing to do that is because underneath of it all, they firmly believe that God somehow in some way is going to put them first. And that's what they really like. And so I'm trying to shine a mirror in front of us this morning. If we believe that, we're in idolatry. We're celebrating our importance, using God as the tool to celebrate ourselves. Because the concept of putting God first does not mean that we come second or third or 155th or 999th. Putting God first means more than that God has the preeminence or that God has first place in all things. It is that God has the preeminence in all things all the time. Meaning we're never in the picture. God is first, second, third, fourth, fifth, on and on and on and on and on. And we never enter into that. Well, what about us? What do we get out of this? Aha, that's what I mean. So we only value putting God first as long as there's something in it for us. And that is believing what I just said. We're putting God first because we think God's going to put us first. That's exactly what that means. So it isn't that we hurry up and put God first so that we can get to what we really enjoy, and that's God putting us first. And I began to understand this when I read a verse that David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Psalm 37, verse 4, that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And many people are very busy this morning working very hard to make this verse to be a formula for how we can get stuff from God rather than a humble and joyful way of life. How this verse is understood by many is something like this. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord first. So it's 10:30, and for the next 10 minutes, I'm going to just think about God, and I'm going to ponder all that he has done for me and how much he has given me and of how much God enjoys doing things for me, and I'm going to sing praises to him and maybe even sing a few songs, and I'm going to raise my hands and walk around the room just singing his praises. And then after I spent 10, 15, maybe even 30 minutes or even a whole hour delighting myself in the Lord, then I'm going to ask God to give me what is the desire of my heart today. So delighting in the Lord then becomes something you do first so that you can get what you really want, and that's the desires of your heart. That's not what this verse means. Now look, I'm all about singing and praising the Lord, and I think it's great for them to sing praises and to ponder all that the Lord has done for them. And I agree that God loves to give to his children, but what I just described to you is taking this verse completely out of context and using this verse, as well as using God as a cosmic sugar daddy to get more of this world's goods. And that is blasphemy. And it has nothing to do with what David wrote here. What David was talking about was a way of life, a constant and ongoing transformation where I learn how to delight myself in the Lord through every phase of life that God sovereignly allows or causes me to be in. Delighting in God is where I learn how to enjoy God when God allows Satan to touch my flesh. It is learning how to be happy when God takes from me and not merely when he gives to me. Delighting in God is a slow and relentless and progressive sanctification of my mind and heart over many years so that I can find the fullness of my own joy in God alone being glorified. And it is the realization that God's will is better than my will. That what God desires to do is infinitely better for me than anything I could desire to have. And so delighting in the Lord is me learning how to be satisfied in Jesus, regardless of what that might mean to me and my situation here on this earth and in this life. So let me give you some examples from the Bible. It was Job delighting himself in the Lord when God killed 10 of his children and took all of his cattle and all of his slaves. And Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was Joseph delighting in God when he went to prison unjustly, was cast into prison for 12 years. And he came out of being in prison for 12 years and he never uttered a word of complaint. But when he spoke about it, he said, the Lord sent me before you to preserve life. And Job and Joseph didn't have any books to read. We got 66. They didn't have Genesis to read. They didn't have any books. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history. They didn't have 6,000 years of human history to learn from. And they didn't have the Holy Spirit living and abiding with them continually like we do. And they knew that the Lord gave, and they knew the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And they knew that God had allowed all of that bad to come to me and throw me in jail for 12 years so he could preserve life through me. It's not just a silly little slogan you can put on a bumper sticker or a ball cap or a t-shirt. Huh? Amen. So this is not about me eating my vegetables first before I can eat my ice cream. It isn't about me doing something that is less important and less joyful to me first before I get to have what really makes me happy afterward. This verse talks about a lifelong process that changes my heart and that changes what I desire so that the desires of my heart are no longer at odds with God's will. Think of all that you asked God to do for you this week and how much of it was not of God. 20%? 80%? 30%? I don't know what the percent is for you. I know what probably about 35% for me. That I asked God, 35% of my requests to God were not his will. What does that mean? That means I'm not delighting in the Lord 35% of the time. That's what that means. My desires are different than his. So I haven't accomplished the first part of that verse. I can't hope to possibly get the second part if I haven't done the first part yet. So I'm not bribing God to give me the desires of my heart by delighting myself in him first. I am living my life in such a way that God allows the Holy Spirit to radically transform my heart and mind so that I don't want something that is not God's will. So the reason God gave me the desires of my heart is not because I prefaced my asking with a few minutes of praise and worship. My delighting myself in the Lord is not a down payment that I have to pay in order to get whatever my heart craves. It is not the instrument that butters God up so that he's more inclined to do whatever I ask him. And that's exactly how it's taught today. No, God the Holy Spirit begins to mold me and shape me into the very image and likeness of Jesus the Christ the very moment after I've been born again, been justified, and been adopted in the family of God. So once those three steps have been made in the overall process of salvation, God begins to work on me to change me. Maybe you picked up on that. Huh? So it is true that we have to initially come to God just the way we are, as lost people needing forgiveness and righteousness. That's the only way sinners can come to God, as wicked sinners needing salvation. But it is also true that once we have come to God, once we have experienced the miracle of the new birth, once we have been made righteous by faith alone, once we have been adopted into the family of God, once we have been washed and made clean, God loves us so much that he's not about to leave us the way we are. So God allows both trials and blessings to come into our lives so that we may learn how to love God and how to be faithful under any circumstance, in any situation. In other words, we yield our bodies, souls, and minds and hearts to the sanctifying power of God the Holy Spirit so that what we desire is brought into alignment with God's will and God's way. And I would suggest to you that that takes time. That's not something you do in 10 minutes. But most people are never taught about this. So as soon as they learn that God is going to put himself first, above us, ahead of us, those people get real nervous. In other words, as soon as people realize that the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that God loves himself and his glory more than he loves us, some, if not all, will actually think that God does not love them at all. As soon as they realize that God is going to always put himself and his will before them and their desires, they usually panic. I actually had a woman come to me after church one Lord's Day and tell me, "Pastor Blair, when you talk about God valuing his own glory more than he values glorifying me, I don't feel loved. When you say that God loves himself more than he loves me, my feelings about God loving me go way down when you talk like that." And I responded to that dear soul and said, "My dear sister, the only reason you feel that way is because of real bad teaching. Because the God has always loved himself more than he loves you. That has always been true way before I was saved and started talking like this. But even though that's true, God gave the very best that he had, Jesus, to die to save you, even though he values his own glory more than he values your salvation." This truth should never cause anyone to think that God doesn't love us. God unmistakably proved how much he loved us by freely giving the very best that heaven had, his own son, to die to save us. And yet, as true as that is, we are not the most important thing in God's mind and heart. He is. But all this truth should do is humble us and put God's love in its proper place in our minds and hearts. We are not the center of the universe, never have been, never will be. God is the center of the universe that he created. And what we want and what we desire or what we lust after is not foremost on God's mind. His own glory is. So we should understand that God is not interested in the least of having to measure up to some arbitrary human concept of fairness. God is primarily interested in being God. And in being known and valued and praised and glorified and loved and enjoyed and feared by his creatures. God being praised solely for what he does for us is not the same thing as God being praised and enjoyed and delighted in for who he is. And I would suggest to you that this is what salvation is all about. Because it doesn't take being saved to praise God for his gifts. Lost people do that all the time. Unsaved people get on television and they give God glory for helping them make millions of dollars from their new song. And they point upward and they thank God for winning an award or for scoring a touchdown or for hitting a home run. And lost people are willing to do that precisely because doing that makes no demands on their lives. It requires no radical departure from their normal way of life. And it does not seek to overshadow their own accomplishments. But it does require the miracle of the new birth for us to delight in God only being glorified. If all that happened was that God was glorified, would that thrill your soul? That's the issue. And if not, then I suggest to you, you need to check what salvation is for. It does take being made righteous for us to delight in God only being praised. Yeah, but what's in it for me? There you go. So here's the frightening part about all this. Being lost is not about us just doing sinful things and being bad. We do that. That's not the worst thing that we're doing. We are competing against God for glory. Let me put it another way. We're robbing God of his glory. We're seeking to be praised. We're seeking, because that's what God made us. He made us to be eternal. He made us to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. We fell from that, but it's in us. Now that we're fallen, we want to be worshiped. We want to be God. That's the issue. When somebody does something that is right in their own eyes, what do you think that is? They've rewritten the Ten Commandments and they're doing what they think is right. They set themselves up in the seat of God, showing themselves that they are God. That's what that means. When they say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I think this. Well, you're putting yourself above God and the Holy Spirit when you do that. Right? Okay, that, what do you call that? You're approaching deity, beloved. You're knocking on the door where you have no business being. You're fallen. You're a human being. You're a creature of God. You were created at a certain point in time. You come out of the dirt. You're not deity. You'll never be deity. And not only do we act like we're not even fallen, we act like we're gods. And believe it or not, there's a lot in the full gospel world that puts gas on this. They are absolutely promoting that you were gods and that you can speak and your words become reality. No, you can't. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have that kind of power. God alone has that kind of power. You're not a creator. God is. You take what God did and you do something else with it, like manufacture. You take iron ore out of the ground, you smelt it, you build something with it. You can do that. You can build a bridge. You can build an airplane. Yes, you can. You can't create the iron ore. That's what you can't do. You can't create reality. You can't create matter. That is blasphemy. It is idolatry. It is worship of yourself. I used to have prayer meeting with a bunch of guys, and one of them started lifting weights. And I'm not opposed to you lifting weights. Go on, lift all the weights you want to lift. I'm not saying it for that reason. But you know people like this, and this is what this guy ended up being. He had to put mirrors up on his wall to see how good he looked. And then he had to rub himself down with baby oil and pose so he could show how strong and good he was. He couldn't even write his name with a pen. He's so muscle bound. And yet he had thought that he was elevating himself into some super creature. And I'm going, you're destroying your body. You're destroying yourself. And this is what we do in the spirit. We approach the things of God as though they belong to us, and they don't. We can't even go to God on our own. Hear me. You do not have a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. No, you don't. You have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. He has a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. That's why you come to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, yeah, yeah. If you came to God on your own, God would destroy you because you're still full of sin. So we come covered in his blood, draped over with his righteousness, and we come in his name or by his reputation. That's what opens the door from God to us, not you. You don't open the door. Jesus opens the door for you. Amen. And it does take being adopted into God's family for us to truly experience the fullness of our own joy in God alone being magnified. Lost people have no desire. You know how you can figure this out? Just go to somebody and say, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? And they'll talk about the streets of God. And they'll talk about the loved ones that's on there before them. And they'll talk about this. I say, well, no, what does the Bible say you're going to do when you get to heaven? One thing. Worship God. And you look on their face when you tell them that. They go, that's all we're going to do? And I say, don't worry, you're not going. If that bores you, seeing he who is absolute and perfect with eyes that have been made new, you can't even imagine who God is. You can't even imagine his magnificence. Your brain's not big enough to handle it. And when we get there, we're going to see him as he is. Yeah, we're going to praise him forever. Amen to that. Somebody wrote a book recently. I say recently, in the last 20 years. You get my age recently, it's 20 years. About what we're going to do when we get to heaven. And in one of its chapters, he said, we're going to have softball leagues in heaven. And I wrote him a letter and I said, you go play softball, I'm going to be by the throne. I'm going to be worshiping God. I'm not interested in you playing softball with me. I'm interested in Jesus. Amen? Hallelujah. When our soldiers were released from North Vietnam and they were sent home, I never forget Jeremiah, I forgot his name already. Anyway, from Alabama. First name was Jeremiah. He ran for Senate. Ring a bell? Anyway, he was a senator from Alabama for a few years. He hadn't seen his family in like 11 years. And he got off the plane and his daughter started running to him. And he stopped her. And he got down on his hands and knees and he kissed the ground. And he said, God bless America, that I'm home. That was more important to him than his daughter. That's the way it's going to be in heaven. We're going to worship Jesus. And my sweet little baby girl that's there already, she's going to have to get in line. Jesus is more important than she is. I want to see Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. Amen? Lost people have no desire for any of that. But they can praise the Lord and give Him glory as long as God stays in His place and allows them to flourish and allows them to be in the spotlight and allows them to receive all the accolades. And so they seldom, if ever even think or care about what God receives from saving guilty sinners. But I tell you that the scriptures are clear about this. There is something infinitely better than guilty sinners being forgiven and missing hell and entering into heaven. And that infinitely better thing is the praise of the glory of His grace. And if you understand this, you will then also understand that the main reason salvation is wonderful is not only that we get to miss hell and go to heaven. Like I said, we will miss hell and we will go to heaven, but that's not the primary reason salvation is wonderful. Salvation is wonderful primarily because salvation demonstrates the glory of God's grace better than anything else. And the grace of God glorifies God more than anything else. Saving guilty rebels by what He alone does for them makes God's grace look better than anything else. Now, if you grasp that, let me take you one step further. God's grace and God's mercy are two sides of the same coin. Grace is God sovereignly and actively giving something that we don't deserve and cannot earn. And God's mercy is God sovereignly and passively holding back what we do deserve and what we have earned. So God giving unworthy rebels both forgiveness and righteousness are acts of God's grace. It is God sovereignly and actively giving us what we don't deserve and cannot earn. And so God forcefully and powerfully and effectually coming to where we are in our sin and in our filth and radically and sovereignly and supernaturally and miraculously changing our nature until we begin to genuinely love God and love the things of the Spirit of God is an act of God's grace. Hallelujah. God is giving us something that He knows that we need, but that He also knows we could never obtain. God's mercy, on the other hand, is seen in God not judging us for our sins at the very moment we commit them. Mercy is God sovereignly withholding His wrath against our wickedness and not giving us what we deserve, which is His judgment. But then there are two more characteristics of God that we need to understand. God is merciful, and we praise Him for that. The Bible is filled with verses that celebrate God's mercy. And remember, every time we read about God's mercy, it is God withholding something that we deserve, something we have earned, usually His judgment and damnation. But the flip side of God's mercy is God's justness. The Bible teaches that God is just, meaning that God is righteous. And God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, fully righteous, totally righteous. Righteous, and this has to do with God's sinlessness. God has no sin and God cannot sin. God has no weaknesses in His character or His nature that could be attracted to sin or that might be enamored or caught away with sin. And God, in all three persons of the Trinity, is the only being in the universe that can make that claim. Every other created being is less just or less righteous than God. And God's justness or his righteousness is seen in the fact that God always does what is right. And right is always defined by God's own personal character and nature and not by some arbitrary human standard of what we might think is right. So when God manifests or when he demonstrates or when he shows or displays his righteousness, it is done through his judgment. So the one true and living God judges. God judges. He makes judgments about people, places, and events. In other words, God determines what is right and what is wrong. God alone determines what is good and what is bad, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. God alone determines what is holy and what is profane. And because all of God's judgments and determinations are based on his own sinless character and nature, all of God's judgments are righteous. Yes. They are right. They are correct. They are pure. And they are holy. And whatever God is determined to be right also brings himself glory. And what God is determined to be wrong does not bring him glory. What is wrong dishonors God and robs him of his glory. And because God's judgments bring him glory, they are not arbitrary or silly. They are wise and good. They are beneficial and helpful and proper to us as well. For example, God has judged, he has determined, he has ruled that all expressions of sexual intimacy except one are sinful. They are unrighteous. So none of those other expressions bring God glory, and all of them except one are not helpful, nor are they good for us either. But we must remember that marriage was God's idea. He established it, but he did not establish marriage for the many reasons that people have developed over the centuries. Marriage is holy because God is sovereignly determined. He has ruled and judged that marriage is a physical, natural, earthly, and temporary example of the mysterious covenant between Jesus Christ and his church. And because that is true, sexual intimacy is to be carried out between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman who have been united together into the covenant of marriage that will last until either one of them dies or Jesus returns. So all of the various expressions of sexual intimacy that human beings have engaged in since the fall of man, from masturbation to homosexuality to transgenderism to pedophilia to bestiality to polygamy to bigamy to incest to adultery to fornication, are condemned by God as sin. They are condemned not because God is a killjoy, but because God knows that us engaging in sexual intimacy in any other way other than the one single way that God has established does not glorify him, but it also kills the joy that God wants for us. And that is why God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to say this in 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. That's a law of God. Two coming together are now one flesh. You can't unring that bell. And so when you join yourself together with a prostitute, you're one with everybody else she's been one with. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. In the context here is sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins, what? Against his own body. Huh? So in the Bible, God has permanently established boundaries around our behavior. That's the rub, isn't it? Richard Dawkins said, that's what I'm really all about. I don't like what God says about sex. He's supposed to not believe that God exists. He said, what really is the case is I don't like what God says about sex. Well, no joke, Sherlock. So God's commandments restrict our behavior. And God was good to tell us what types of behaviors honor him and bring him glory and which behaviors dishonor God and are bad for us. And you don't care one whit about that unless you're saved. Couldn't care less what God glorifies God or what's good for you, except you want to go do it. That's what determines whether you do what you do. You want it. That's what Samson told his mom and daddy. They said, are the people, the women of God not good enough for you? He said, I want her. Go get her for me. And God blesses the behaviors that please him while he judges the behaviors that do not please him. And God either judges those sinful behaviors in this life or the next or both. And this is where the wrath of God comes in. The Bible teaches that God is love, but God is not wrath. Wrath is not a part of God's character or his nature. God's wrath is a derivative or a manifestation of his righteousness. You see, because God's standards of behavior are perfect, any deviation from that standard is an attack against God's righteousness. Sin fights against God and robs God of the glory that he is entitled to, while also robbing us of the joy that God intends for us to have. When a person chooses sin over obedience, he has bought into the lie that says that rebellion against God's righteous standards is better than obedience. That person has been deceived into thinking that disobeying God's standards bring more joy and peace and happiness and benefit to him than does his humble and joyful obedience. So, a man was building my home that I live in now, and his brother was up there helping him. And his brother came to me and said, Pastor, I need you to tell me if I'm doing okay with something. I said, I turned to his brother. I said, you better ask him if he really wants me to answer him. Because once I answer him, he's going to be held accountable by God. And I said, God probably holds him accountable anyway. But he's going to be held accountable if he doesn't obey once I tell him. And so he talked to him, and the guy said, yeah, I really want to know. He said, see, I'm living with this lady, and I'm not married to her. I said, really? He said, yeah. And I said, you're a Sunday school leader. He said, right. And she's the treasurer of the church. And I said, y'all are shacking up, and nobody says anything about that to you. The pastor doesn't talk to you about that. And he said, no. I said, well, this pastor is going to talk to you about that. And he said, but there's a reason why we're doing it. See, she was married to a military guy, and she's got military insurance, and she's got a medical problem. And if she ever gets, he died, and if she ever gets remarried, she loses her medical benefit. So is that okay for us just to live together? Because if we get married, she loses her insurance. I said, this is exactly what Paul meant when he said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You're trying to justify adultery by reasoning to yourself about the insurance angle. I said, you know, too bad God's not big enough to provide for you. Too bad that trusting God would not be an answer for you, that you have to sin. And he says, so you think this is sin? I said, no. I said, what I think is irrelevant. God says it's sin. God Almighty says it's sin, and he expects you to move out tonight. So there was a tremendous change by the next day. He quit coming up to the house. I never saw him again. And there it is, right? But through his disobedience, that person is also saying to God, you don't bring me happiness, sin does. Your ways are not what is best for me, sin is. I enjoy my sin more than I enjoy obeying you. So sin dishonors God, it belittles God, it insults God. Sin repeats the lie that obeying God keeps us from the fullness of joy, and the only way we can be truly happy is by rebelling against God's standards. So sin brings dishonor and disrespect to God, and that means that God's perfect righteousness has now been called into question. If God and his ways were so great, why would anyone not submit to them? Why would anyone rebel against God's standards if they alone glorify God and bring to us the fullness of joy? And that means that sin is not wrong because it hurts us, even though sin does hurt us. Sin is wrong because sin dishonors God. Sin says that God's glory is not what the Bible says that it is. So God's honor and glory and his very righteousness have been attacked by our sin, and God must either respond to this attack or agree with it. He must judge the sin or agree that his glory is not worth defending. God must now judge the sin, damn the sin, and punish the sin, or he must encourage others to sin as well. So God's righteousness demands a holy response to the insult. And that response is called God's wrath and judgment. But it is important to remember that the punishment must fit the crime. So the punishment against sin must not be overdone or be more than what is called for. And as far as most people go, they see hell as being a gross overreaction to our sin. And so they deny that hell exists. But their effort to ignore sin doesn't change what the Bible clearly teaches. It merely testifies that they are ignorant about how serious God is to sin. So you see, sin has insulted and belittled the very thing that God loves the most, his own glory. Because sin has portrayed God as being less glorious than he really is. So sin is literally the very worst act that can be carried out by human beings. Nothing is worse than sin as far as God is concerned. The screams of the damned in hell, along with the agony of Jesus on the cross, are the loudest and most riveting sounds and sights under heaven. That sin is infinitely sinful, that God is infinitely serious about his glory being upheld and magnified and praised, and that grace is infinitely precious. And please note that God is not unemotional or blasé or apathetic about his righteousness nor any attack against it. God loves his righteousness. And so God is very serious and very passionate about his response to sin. And so in the Bible, God's response against our sin is called God's wrath. And in other places, God's response against sin is called fury. Indignation, vengeance, anger, retribution. Now I realize that this is frightening, but this is the Holy Bible, and it is part of God's character and nature. It is also part of how God operates with us. And the reason that God's wrath against sin is so little understood today is because so few actually get into it and study it and learn what God has revealed about it in sacred scripture. So when God releases his holy vengeance against willful sin, God's grace is silent. But his justice or his justness or God's righteousness becomes very, very loud. And so while it is true that God's grace is not magnified when God issues out his anger or his retribution or his indignation or his fury, God's righteousness is glorified. Now you got to really believe that's true because of what's going to happen next. So the glory of God's grace is seen and praised when guilty sinners are saved. But what we must try to grasp is that hell is not a loss for God. Hell does not mean that God tried to save them, but sin was just too strong and Satan was just too powerful, and so God lost them and Satan won because now they're in hell. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. And that kind of talk comes from people who either don't know or don't care what the Bible teaches about God's righteousness and God's sovereignty. The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God means that God never loses. God is never defeated. God has never and will never be defeated by rebellious and sinful man, nor by Satan. God always wins. God always gets exactly what he wanted. And that means that God did not lose the people who go to hell. I tell you that God is actually glorified by the damnation of the unrepentant people in hell. I had a man that came from Picayune Career area, sat right back there, Brother Ed, and I met him at Brother Jeff's house at the Thursday night Bible study over there in Mandeville. And Ed, he's gone with the Lord now, but Ed knew everybody, and everybody, I mean, he knew the professors at Harvard. He knew everybody. It was amazing. And he brought this gizmo to my house. It looked like a robot, and I'm not kidding you. It was a thing about this tall, and he pressed a button and it went, and it was a camera looking at me, And I'm going, golly. And he spent about 4 hours at my table. He wanted me to talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I got into sovereign election. And then, of course, we had to get into hell. And he pushed the button and he said, wait a minute, wait, time out. God is glorified with people screaming in hell? How's that? I said, God is glorified. God never loses. The only thing that happens is that God gets what he wants. Brother, that's hard to grasp. God is glorified with people in hell. I understand God's glorified with people in heaven, but God's glorified people in hell? Yep. Just hang on, and I'm going to get into that right here. That means that God did not lose the people who go to hell. I tell you that God is actually glorified by the damnation of the unrepentant people in hell. How could that be? God's grace didn't win, but God's righteousness did. God's grace was not glorified at the damnation of unrepentant rebels, but the glory of God's justice in eternally damning those who refuse to repent was absolutely glorified. Beloved, it is a man-centered theology that teaches that God wanted to save people, but he lost them because the people or Satan wouldn't let poor old God save them. So God tried to save them, but the supposed supremacy of human self-determination, or what is commonly called human free will, fought against God and won, and that's why those lost souls are cast into hell. The Bible does not teach that. It has never taught that and never will teach that. The Holy Bible says that people perish in hell because God never chose them for salvation. But why would God do that? For the same reason God does everything. God was glorified in the damning of unrepentant rebels. How? God's perfect justice was glorified by the eternal damnation of those who refused to repent. Wow. People willfully and repeatedly rebelled against God's perfect standard of behavior. And to make matters worse, they then refused to repent. So they spent their time on earth continually rebelling against God and his ways. And that rebellion and refusal is called sin. So all human beings, from the greatest to the smallest, have sinned against God. And they have sinned because they wanted to, because they chose to. And they sin repeatedly. So every single human being on earth is a guilty sinner. And at that point, God could have just destroyed the world with everybody in it and started all over again. And if God had done that, he would be perfectly righteous, because God was not obligated to save anyone. Or God could have overpowered all of the rebellion of all the people and sovereignly caused all of them to repent and be saved. God could have done either one of those two things, but what God chose to do was to save people out from every nation, tongue, and people group on earth. And God decided to save them, to rescue them from his own wrath by what he alone did for them in all three persons of the Trinity. And so God decided to save unworthy rebels by his grace and through the gift of saving faith that he would give to those he chose to save. And God did that to 100% of all the people he chose to save from before the foundation of the world. He never chose to save everybody. He chose to save some. Now, we don't know how many some is. I hope and pray that some represents the majority of all the people on the earth. And I'm praying and laboring as hard as I know how based on that being true. I don't know that that's true, but I'm operating under that assumption. But what I do know and what God has revealed in his word is that he did not choose to save everybody. So before God ever made the universe, he determined to save some guilty sinners by the forceful and effective imposition of his grace into their lives. And that forceful and effective imposition radically changed their nature. And it gave them eyes that can see, and ears that can hear, and a heart that is both able and willing to believe. And those are the people who will be used by God to magnify the glory of God's grace. Because they will spend all of eternity in the glories of heaven, even though they don't deserve to be there. And they will sing throughout the endless eons of time about God's grace and mercy that allowed them to escape hell and to spend all of eternity in the beauty of heaven. Now, I have no idea who God has chosen for salvation or who has not been chosen. That's God's business. I'm in sales. He's in management. Huh? So my obedience to God involves me working with everybody. I don't have the right to exclude anyone. And so I preach the gospel to every creature, I pray with everyone, I work with everyone, I beg everyone to repent, and I labor with everyone, hoping and praying that they will be saved, but knowing that only those God has chosen will respond to God's grace with gladness and joy, while those who have not been chosen will respond to God's grace with anger and continued rebellion. But it's not always obvious to me who's receiving God and who isn't, right? I'm not the arbiter of right and wrong. I'm not the arbiter of what of people getting saved and people not being saved. So sometimes I miss it. Sometimes I don't think people are listening and then I just get upset with them. Or sometimes I think everybody's listening and then I get upset because I don't see the results I'm looking for. Been wrong on both counts. But here's the position. How do you take advantage of somebody like that? You say, well, Brother Blair, they're going to come to you and they're going to say what you want to hear and they're just going to use you, okay? And the whole time they're around me, I'm going to preach the gospel to them. And if they use me, if they abuse me, if they walk on me, that's to their disadvantage, not to mine. I lose nothing. I lose nothing. But when they stand before God and they have to give an account of staying in the presence of somebody that was saved and them constantly preaching the gospel to them and yet they rebelled, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes for all the money in the world. Huh? So what about those who have not been chosen for salvation? How will they glorify God? They will glorify and magnify and exalt and demonstrate and show and display the glory of God's justice on unrepentant sinners. But they were not lost by God. It was not that God tried to save them and wanted to save them but wasn't strong enough to overpower their rebellion. That's not what the Bible teaches, even though that is exactly what many in the modern church teach. Those people remain lost and were cast into hell and will spend all of eternity in everlasting torment and suffering because they did not repent. And they did not repent because they could not. And they could not repent because they didn't want to. And in their eternal agony and in their eternal suffering, with every ounce of their being, these people will exalt and magnify the glory of God's justice against their sins. And so even though hell is both frightening and horrible to even consider, it is both real and correct because it represents the adjudication of the insult and the offense that those people made repeatedly against the perfect righteousness of God. Brother, you're scaring me. Good. It's working. We must be clear about this. Every single person who is in hell right now or who will be in hell at some point in the future deserves to be in hell. They rebelled against God and sinned against His perfect standard of righteousness repeatedly. And yet they refused to repent. They refused to humble themselves to God and bow their knees and cry out for a mercy they didn't deserve. And so they received what they worked so hard to get, damnation. And as they burn, they will magnify the glory of God's justice. But we also have to understand that everybody who sings God's praises in the glories of heaven deserves to be in hell too. They too sinned against God and they rebelled against God's perfect standard of righteousness repeatedly. So everybody is a guilty sinner. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Everybody deserves to go to hell. They asked me recently, what are you going to say when you stand before God in heaven, Brother Blair? And he asked you, why should he let you come in? I'm going to say, you shouldn't let me come in. I got nothing to do with heaven. I got nothing in common with anything in heaven. I deserve to go to hell. But there's a man over there that lived and died and rose again that said I can come in. And that's the only reason why I get to come in. Because you love him perfectly. Hallelujah. That's my assurance. God loves Jesus perfectly. perfectly, and Jesus said I could come. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But in God's mercy, he chose to set his love on some of those guilty sinners. And so God sent his grace to forcefully and effectively change the very nature of those guilty sinners. That is called the new birth. So the new birth is God sovereignly and effectively giving guilty sinners new spiritual life. And with that new living nature, these guilty rebels are given eyes that can see, ears that can hear, and a heart that is both able and willing to believe and repent and humble itself before God. And with those new eyes, they see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And they love what they see. And they're changed into what they see. And once they see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God in Christ, they despise and they hate what they see in themselves. And in their God-given desperation, these people will cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And it will be easy for them to repent. And so they will be forgiven and washed and made righteous by Jesus and what Jesus alone has done. And those people will then become determined to be ongoingly and continually transformed into the very image and likeness of Jesus. And even though their efforts will not be perfect, their efforts to obey and to sin, to not sin and to follow Jesus will not be without fault or flaw. They will press on, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. And when they die, they will enter the beauty and the glories of heaven. And there those unworthy sinners will praise and magnify Jesus forever. And so by the grace of God and through the gift of saving faith, those people who may have actually been worse sinners than the others will demonstrate and display and show and manifest and magnify the glory of God's grace forever. So in either case, God wins. Those who are given the will and ability to repent will repent. And God will use them to demonstrate just how amazing his grace really is. And those who scream in agony and hell through the eons of time will testify loudly throughout the universe about the glory of God's justice and of how perfect God's judgments really are. I forget which one it was. Spurgeon, one of those guys, said that on the day of judgment, even the damned will agree with God's assessment of their life. It'll be perfect judgment. And the Jew of the first century understood all of this. And that is why they were terrified of hell. For the most part, the people of the modern church are not terrified of hell because they either don't believe it exists or they don't understand how God could be glorified by its existence. But I pray that after today, you can understand. And through your understanding, you will make sure that you never enter into hell. So whoever the Messiah must be, he must be able to rescue people from the terrifying wrath of God against their sins. And so the Messiah must be able to not only forgive all sin, he must be able to give wicked sinners the righteousness they need to escape the frightening vengeance of God in the fires of damnation. And Matthew is telling his fellow Jews in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Messiah. And because Jesus is the Messiah, he and he alone can deliver them from an eternity in hell and give them the righteousness they need to spend all of eternity in heaven. And that is why Jesus performed these amazing miracles. They were not carried out to banish sickness and disease from Israel. Many Jews, both saved and lost, were sick and were not healed before, during, and after Jesus lived on the earth. The miracles of Jesus were given him to prove the divine credibility that he needed, that would prove beyond any doubt that Jesus could give them everything they needed to bypass hell and spend all of eternity in heaven because of one fact: Jesus saves sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you that you save sinners. Thank you that you called the sick, not the healthy. Thank you that you called the spiritually dead, not those who think they're alive. Thank you, Father, that you save us from your own wrath through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.